get out of this moment here. Alright, so we're talking about the biblical basis for traditional apologetics. Number one, the Bible commands us to defend the faith. Number two, the Bible speaks of God revealing himself through nature. Number three, the Bible speaks of eyewitness testimony and historical evidences. And now, number four, the early church defended the faith. Now you have Jesus himself gave evidence for his claims. In John chapter 2, 18 to 22, Jesus started his ministry by cleansing the temple. Now he also closed his ministry by cleansing the temple as well. And in fact, I tend to think he cleansed the temple at the start, and it was more of a pronouncing of judgment the last time he cleansed it. But Jewish religious leaders said, well, give us a sign to show that you have authority over this temple. And in other words, give us a miracle proving that you have the authority over this temple to act like this temple is yours. And he said, well, just destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Well, John said that he was talking about the temple of his body. So it's not like Jesus was not willing to give evidence for his claims. He basically said, the ultimate evidence that my claims are true, destroy my body, I'll raise it up in 3 days. So his bodily resurrection was itself evidence for his claims. We already looked at John 5:36 and John 10:38, where Jesus spoke about miracles proving his claims, providing evidence for his claims. Also at Acts 1:3, where Luke said that Jesus gave many convincing proofs or many infallible proofs. And then look at Luke 24. Jesus did not tell the apostles, hey, look, guys, you don't believe I rose from the dead, you think I'm just a spirit. Well, you gotta just believe. I'm God, I'm telling you this, so you just gotta believe. He didn't say that. Instead, he presented evidence for his claims. So, Judy, did you want to read that? It's Luke 24, verses 36 through 43.
Okay. So this is the NASB. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them.
Okay. So here he appears to them. They thought that they were seeing a spirit. He said, look, behold my hands and my feet. A spirit doesn't have a body of flesh and bones like you see that I have. So he's showing them this. He's telling them to touch them if they need to. And then he asked for food and he ate food in their midst. So what Jesus is doing, he's giving them evidence that he has truly risen from the dead. So when we talk about the early church defending the faith, that includes Jesus himself. So Jesus presented evidence or reasons for belief. Okay? Peter, we mentioned Peter in chapter 2, verse 32, where he said, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we're all witnesses of that. Well, Peter also said that in 3:15. He said it in chapter 5, verses 30 and 32. And he said it in chapter 10, verses 39 to 41. So over and over again, Peter used evidence of Jesus' resurrection, eyewitness testimony to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, was who he claimed to be. By the way, throughout Matthew's gospel, so I don't even have it listed here, but you could add Matthew and Mark. You could add Luke to the list. So we'll put John, we're going to cover him next. But you could add Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Luke is telling Theophilus in Acts 1-3 that Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he had risen from the dead, by telling that to Theophilus, Luke is himself presenting evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke record throughout their Gospels, as does John, that Jesus was fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. Well, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies is evidence. They're willing to give evidence for faith. And but John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we read that earlier, where John said that I've written about these miracles that Jesus performed, and I'm an eyewitness of them. So he's given eyewitness testimony of Jesus' miracles so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in his name, you'd have eternal life. And so John presents evidence for Jesus. He's doing apologetics. And we look at the dialogues that Jesus had with the Pharisees, the dialogues Peter and Paul had, and we fail to see that these are debates that are going on. Whether they're formal or informal, they're debates. They're arguing, refuting, trying to refute the evidence of their opponent, present evidence for their side. And then when we look at the Gospels, we think, okay, well, that's just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just sharing the Gospel. Yeah, they're sharing it, but they're also defending it. All four of the Gospels present the evidence of fulfilled prophecies, and then just by recording the miracles that Jesus performed at his resurrection, they're presenting evidence for faith. Jude, the Apostle Jude, where he told us to contend earnestly for the faith. False teachers had crept into the church and he's refuting them. And then Apollos. Apollos is a pretty cool guy. Let's see if we can read a little bit about him in Acts chapter 18. Chapter 18, and let's read verses 24 through 28. Blake, if you could read that, Acts 18, 24 through 28.
And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard this, they took him unto them, and expounded upon it to him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was supposed to pass to Achaia, the brethren were exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
Okay, so he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, that's the New King James Version, showing from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He's using fulfilled prophecies in the synagogues from the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And this was a guy who had a primitive knowledge of Jesus, because all he knew of was John the Baptist and his teachings and his baptism, and he probably knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and he's arguing for that, but he didn't really have a full understanding of the death, resurrection, Jesus, and salvation through him until Aquila and Priscilla helped him. Acts is a really weird book because you do have some Old Testament believers who they believe in Messiah, they trust in Messiah, but some of them didn't know Jesus, that the Messiah had come. Didn't even know about Jesus. So it's a very weird transitional period. But whatever the case, Apollos' knowledge was limited, but he was able to go into the synagogues. He was probably trained in Greek rhetoric. He may have been from Alexandria, Egypt. He may have been a pupil of Philo, the great Jewish philosopher of the mid-first century A.D. Paulus may even be the author of Hebrews. I agree with Martin Luther and Ronald Nash that there's a good chance that he's the best candidate for the author, to be the author of Hebrews. But you see that Apollos was willing to defend the faith. And then, of course, the leading theologian of the early church, the Apostle Paul himself, defended the faith. And look at Acts chapter 9. Verse 22. This is shortly after being saved by Jesus on the road to Damascus, okay? And then he gets baptized, and then he preaches in Damascus. And so, Jeff, if you want to read Acts 9, verse 22.
But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ.
So he just didn't tell them that Jesus is the Christ. He was proving to them that Jesus is the Christ, and he was confounding them. So he was refuting them in debate. You look further on, Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. And Tevin, if you could read that, verses 2 and 3 of Acts 17.
Yeah. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ."
Okay. And so his custom was that he would go to the synagogues and reason from the Scriptures with the Jews and show them in the Old Testament that it was predicted that Messiah has to suffer, die, and rise again. And then he argued that Jesus is the Christ. So he's debating in the synagogues there. And then eventually when he gets rejected in the synagogues, then it was Paul's mode of operation to go into the marketplace. And so first he would debate with the Jews from the Old Testament Scriptures. That there was the common ground he had with the Jews. The Jews believed the Old Testament Scripture was God's Word. So he argued with them from God's Word that Jesus is the Messiah. When the Jews would reject him, then he would go to the Gentiles. Even as the apostle to the Gentiles, he felt that he was required first to go and to preach to the Jews, since the gospel came to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. When the Jews rejected the message, then he would go into the marketplace and dialogue with the Greek philosophers. And he had some interesting things that he would say there. But in Acts 17 and verse 31, and Marianne, you could read that, Acts 17, 31.
Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead.
Okay, so he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he appointed, the Lord Jesus himself, and he gives the world assurance. He gives the world evidence that Jesus is this man by raising him from the dead. It's almost like Paul is saying that on the resurrection of the dead, on the last day when they're going to be judged, he proved the one who's going to stand judgment on them by raising him from the dead first. Don't forget, everybody that was raised from the dead in the Bible, apart from Jesus, they died again. So they're just raised to mortality. Jesus was raised to immortality. His mortal body put on immortality. His natural soulish body became a spiritual body, put on the supernatural aspects of a glorified, exalted resurrection body, never to die again. But he's basically saying that God proved, put a stamp of approval on Jesus, proved that Jesus is the one by raising him from the dead. In chapter 18, verse 4, Rebecca, if you could read that, Acts 18, 4.
Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks.
Okay, so he's trying to persuade them. It wasn't just trying to tell them about Jesus. He was actually trying to convince them, persuade them, that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Acts 19, verses 8 to 10. And Judy, if you could read that.
And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were become hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
Okay, so once he's rejected by the Jews, and he's trying to persuade them of the truth of the gospel, but once he's rejected by the Jews, then he goes to a Gentile school, the school of Tyrannus, and reasons daily there for 2 years, okay? And again, he's trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. We also saw Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 8, the way he used the ancient creed. He used those post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Now we get two examples of how a witness, just little summaries of how Paul defended the faith when dealing with pagans, with Gentiles. Acts 14, 11 to 18. You have Paul talking to the Gentiles there, and it's really crazy, but the people called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, the messenger of Zeus, and they had to tear their garments because they didn't want people worshiping them. But then starting in verse 15, Paul cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." He said, we have the same limited, finite nature that you have. "And preach to you that you should turn from these useless things, the useless idols, to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." So he's arguing for the one true creator God. "Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness." So he's going to say, look, that even among the pagans, God was not without witness. God testified through nature of his existence. And what witness did he have? "In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. With these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing. So the multitudes are so still not convinced. They still want him to sacrifice to them. But by the way, that's something about, you got to understand about apologetics. We're going to see it too in Acts chapter 17 when he preaches at Mars Hill. How many people here saw the first God is Dead movie? Okay, we got a couple people. And at the end of the movie, the entire class, it was a class of like maybe 100 or 150 students, the entire class goes from signing this paper, God is Dead, to now changing their minds as they look at the evidence. Now the entire class believes that God exists. Let me just say something. That does not happen in apologetics. By the way, I love the movie. I even thought the conversion of the atheist was realistic. Because his girlfriend left him, and he had a scarred life where his mom had died of a horrible disease, and he had prayed for her, and that didn't happen, and he became an atheist. And he gets hit by a car, and as he's dying, he comes to Christ. If atheists convert, that's easy. If a militant atheist converts, that's usually how they convert. Everything has to go wrong in their life, so the intellectual smoke screen is gone, and they believe. But the idea that you're going to have a debate, and it's going to be like 150 atheists, self-proclaimed atheists, and they're all going to acknowledge God's existence at the end of the debate, that doesn't happen. Okay? If you got 50 believers and 50 atheists, if at the end of the day you have 51 believers and one of the other atheists is also open now, when he wasn't open to the gospel before, that's a major victory for God's kingdom in America today. This is not a third world country where people have been waiting centuries to be set free from the pagan gods that they're worshiping. And this is America where we think, you know, been there, done that when it comes to Christianity. And so just keep that in mind, that if you're trying to defend Christianity and you got 10 coworkers who don't believe, and all 10 of them mock you, and then after you make a defense of the faith, now only 9 of them mock you, and one of them says, you know, I used to make fun of you. I apologize for that. I need to look a little bit further into what you just said. That's successful apologetics today. So, but Paul is constantly getting rejected. But he said, look, even among you pagans, God didn't leave himself without a witness. He did good for you. He gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. By the way, these things are just givens if evolution is true. If evolution is true, just, yeah. It just so happens that creatures that need food and rain, food and water, it just so happens that the food and water is there for them. Oh, how convenient. Just one coincidence after another, after another, after another. And so, you have to really believe in tens of thousands of lucky coincidences that have not just occurred throughout billions of years, but that continue to occur. And Paul says, no, that's evidence that there's a God that prepared this world in a way that what you need exists. You need water, you get rain. You need food, you get trees that produce fruit. Okay? You need meat, they walk around on four legs just waiting for you to get them. And seafood, I think, you know, God wanted us to eat seafood, why did he create all this meat on dry land, right? So, but I guess eventually we're going to get to it. But whatever the case, Paul says, look, God's provided evidence. All you have to do is look at the seasons, look at the vegetation, look at the fruit, and God's proven to you that he exists. And then Paul on Mars Hill, Acts 17, verses 16 through 31. It's a long passage. Nelson LaPlante, a guy that used to go to our church, now he lives in the Seattle area, real brilliant guy. Blake, we're going to have to do a panel discussion, me, you, and him someday. Master degree in economics, and he's from the Austrian school of economics, von Mises. But he just went out there to Greece, and so he put on Facebook a picture. They have this bronze plaque, I think it's bronze, with in Koine Greek from the New Testament, Paul's Martyr's Hill. You know, and it is. Gordon Clark believed it was one of the worst sermons ever preached. That they just, God put it in there for us to read, but that Paul bombed, because Gordon Clark admits Paul was not using Clarkian presuppositional apologetics. And, you know, I had a young guy speak at our school, and he was saying that Paul really bombed here because he didn't mention the crucifixion, okay? And then after that, he said to Corinth, the Corinthians, who are also in Greece, when I come to you, I don't want to talk about anything but Christ and Him crucified. Well, number one, this is just an overview of Paul's sermon, so he may have mentioned the crucifixion. Number two, if he didn't mention the crucifixion, eventually he would have gotten to it. But he's just basically talking about creation and judgment. That's his main two things. Paul understands I've got to find common ground with him. So I'm going to talk about creation and judgment, and God proved the one through whom He's going to judge the world by raising Him from the dead. Okay? And, so he's in the pre-evangelistic state, if you will. This is by far one of the greatest sermons ever preached. The only sermons better than that would be like Jesus' sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount. So this is way up there. But look at Acts 17, 16 through 31. Tell you what, I'll read it so that I can stop every few verses without interrupting somebody. It says, now while Paul waited for them, he waited for Timothy and Silas, for them at Athens. And that's something that Paul's just waiting on. He's like, well, I gotta wait for my colleagues. What would most of us have done? We might have what did somebody say?
Get a coffee.
Oh, at least they play Minecraft. I was going to say, wow, my grandson's always talking about all the games and stuff, but yeah, get a cup of coffee, do some sightseeing. Paul wasn't above that. He was doing some sightseeing. But when the sightseeing called for ministry, he got right back onto the mission, even before Silas and Timothy showed up. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, if this was me, it would be now, well, Phil waited for them at Athens. You know, he sat there and twiddled his thumb for 3 days or whatever. But now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. You know, when's the last time your spirit was provoked within you because you saw the unsaved and their need for Jesus? Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion for them. When's the last time we had compassion on people or provoked within our spirit? But his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. By the way, they used to say of Athens back then that they had more idols than they had people there. So everywhere you go, there are just idols all over the place. I think I ran for precinct committee officer one year, back in the 1980s. The only time I ever ran for a political office. It's an unpaid thing, and it's just a little, your little community. So I went door to door talking to people about my views. I knocked on the door of this elderly lady. She invited me in. She was a lonely lady. She wanted to talk. But I was freaked out. I grew up Catholic, and I never saw anything like this. You know, I could barely get into her living room to sit down because of all the statues everywhere. And then she had this creepy John Paul II three-dimensional thing, like it was supposed to be a portrait of him, but his face actually comes out three-dimensional. No matter where you sit, the dude's staring at you. And I just felt like these idols, you know, I felt like they were actually just demons, just staring at me. And she was the nicest lady on the planet Earth, but it's just, I probably spent 20 minutes there. She probably wanted me to spend hours. If I had my way, 30 seconds, I would have been gone. And, you know, it just creeped me out. But Paul saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, the Epicureans, they believe that pleasure is what is true and what is right is whatever brings the most pleasure. Now, Epicurus himself, that used to be intellectual pleasure. But by this time, it had devolved into sensual pleasures. Okay? And, but they were more, the Epicureans were more secular in their thought. Okay? Whereas the Stoic philosophers were more pantheistic. So it's almost like he's going up against, this is a little bit overgeneralization, but it's almost like he's going up against atheists and New Agers, okay? And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Now, the word for babbler, anybody know what it is? You know what it is? Like,
I don't know.
This particular word means seed picker. It's like a bird who's going around picking up seeds and this and that. And by calling him a seed picker, a babbler, what they're accusing him of is saying, we don't think this guy is well read in Greek philosophy. We think he just picked a few passages out of context. And so it's kind of like a guy saying, give me liberty or give me death. Claiming to be a constitutionalist, and after talking to him for 10 minutes, you realize he's never even read the Constitution. Claims to be a constitutionalist, has no idea what it says. And if you don't think people like that are around, watch Fox News. Until Judge Andrew Napolitano comes on, you get a bunch of people who pay lip service to the Constitution, but from what they say, it sounds like they read it, but they don't understand it. But a seed picker would be a guy, a phony scholar, who just picks a little few passages out of context and pretends he's well read. What does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. The word for resurrection is anastasis, and I get the impression here, as do some commentators, when he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, they thought he was saying, okay, he's preaching two foreign gods, two foreign deities we never heard of. One is named Jesus, the other's name is Anastasis. Okay? Now later on when they find out, oh no, he's literally preaching a bodily resurrection on the last day, then it was like, this guy's a nut. Because Plato convinced them that the whole goal is for the soul to escape the body. They're not looking for a future resurrection. By the way, we need to preach the resurrection. I'm not talking just Jesus' resurrection, but the future resurrection of all believers. The theistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, we reject reincarnation, but we also reject Plato's immortality of the soul. You're going to exist disembodied you know, without your body between your death and resurrection. But once you get your resurrection body, you're going to have that forever and ever. And so they thought he was preaching two gods, Jesus and Anastasis, because they didn't know that he was literally preaching the resurrection. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. That's just another way of saying Mars Hill. Saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. And by the way, Mars Hill wasn't just a hill, but it just had, it had this big building with pillars in front. And it was on that hill, that's where the philosophers went and debated and lectured and dialogues. It was like a lecture hall. And may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now, I like verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So they just, you know, these guys have studied, you know, hundreds of works of Greek philosophy, but some new idea they hear about, they want to talk about it, and this and that. And that was the goal of Aristotle, was that, you know, he thought the Greeks, there's two kinds of people in the world, the Greeks, and like Blake said, the barbarians. So Alexander the Great said, who was Aristotle's student, I'm going to do what Aristotle said we should do. I'm going to conquer the world because the Greeks are superior. And we're going to make the barbarians our slaves. They're going to do all our hard work for us. And we're going to sit around and talk philosophy and religion all day long in politics. And that's what these guys did. So verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, what we would do today, most of us, we would see the many false idols, and we would say, oh, you pagan idolaters, okay? But Paul's trying to find common ground. And he's thinking, well, you know what? At least they're religious. At least they know there's more to life than just the physical realm. And, you know, can we do that? Can we go out of the way where we can actually compliment a pagan? Can some guy give you some weird UFO view about a hidden planet? Was it Nibiru or whatever? This new planet that's going to be coming in and all this stuff and the anointed ones are going to be rescued on this planet and from global destruction. And can you look at that guy and say, hey, you know what? I really want to commend you for realizing that if life on this planet has meaning, it's going to entail something off this planet. There's got to be more to life than just life, than just everything under the sun, to borrow from Solomon and Ecclesiastes. And so Paul complimented them. He says, wow, you guys are very religious. And they said, I saw all these objects of your worship, but I found this one idol with the inscription to the unknown God. Well, guess what? The one God you don't know, I know him, and I'm going to proclaim him to you. The one God you missed, and I'm going to tell you who he is. And then he starts in verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it. Okay, so the one God they missed was the only true God. They had all the false gods down, but they just missed the one creator God. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Okay, so he starts out by saying, look, You can't enclose the one true God in a building. Okay? God temporarily chose to reveal himself in the temple. But when Stephen recognized that, okay, now that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, we don't need the temple anymore. Well, Saul was all right with stoning him. But now, Saul, who's now called the Apostle Paul, he's learned his lesson. And so he can go to Jew and Gentile and say that God is on my presence. You can't enclose him in any one place. And he doesn't need anything, doesn't need man, because he's the one who gave us life, breath, and all things. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. So he's basically saying, look, you Greeks think you're superior to the rest of the world, you call us barbarians, but we're all related. We all go back to Adam. And God determined, you know, when we're going to be born, when we're going to live, where we're going to live, okay? But we're all of one blood. So don't think, you know, so you're thinking, well, you're Greeks and I'm a Jew. Hey, get over it, guys. We're all in the same boat. And then he says, and then God determined their times and their dwelling. This is where, like, Molinism, where divine sovereignty, while allowing for human free will, comes into play. God is the one who determines that when we're going to live, where we're going to live. Why? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grow for him and find him, though he is not far away from each one of us. And why is God not far away from each one of us? For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, but we are also his offspring. There's two quotes from ancient Greek poetry, which goes back even further than Greek philosophy. The first Greek philosophers were poets, just as the Jewish philosophers were poets. Five books of wisdom. Philosophy is love of wisdom. Philos for love, and Sophia for wisdom. The five wisdom books of the Bible are all poetry. So, I mean, back then, there was a time, long before Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, where if you said profound things, whatever. If you were a poet, no big deal. But if you were a brilliant thinker, you're not only going to tell me something profound, you're going to say it in a poem. Okay? Every once in a while we get a little glimpse of this one. Every once in a while there'll be some, you know, musician that actually has some deep philosophical thought in his lyrics, you know? But that's the exception rather than the rule. But, you know, I always tell people if I had one other life to live, that one would be creative. Well, if you were going to be a world-class thinker during the time of David, you know, about 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, whether it was in Jerusalem or in Athens, you had to not only be a brilliant thinker, but you had to be creative, a songwriter or a poet, and things of that sort. But Paul quoted from them, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then they also said, we also are his offspring. What he's doing, he's taking quotes from Greek philosophers, Greek poet philosophers, who weren't into all these myths, the gods of the myths, and say, you know what? There's a God that goes beyond that. Now, they didn't have it exactly right. We are his offspring, and then we live and move and have our being. That was probably meant in a more pantheistic context. But what Paul's saying is, I'm going to quote their poets to show that some of their poets came really close to getting it right here. What, you know, they were just scratching the surface of the truth, and now I'm going to open up that truth to you. But Paul, by saying, for in him we live and move and have our being, That's Thomas Aquinas' argument from existential causality. That for finite, limited beings to exist, their continuing existence, each and every second of it, must be grounded by infinite existence, infinite being. Okay? And so it's like we're in God's power. We live and move and have our being. We don't exist by our own power, and we are God's offspring. We came from Him. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So Paul is saying, you better turn from your idols. The idea that this is not a biblical message, that Paul got it wrong, that is embarrassing for me to hear. This is probably the longest sermon that we have that Paul preached. And so I doubt God would say, well, I want to inspire Luke to record Paul's, the longest sermon that Paul's going to have Paul recorded of Paul in the scriptures is going to be one that he really bombed with. But he says, now God is saying, hey, forget the time of ignorance. Right now I'm commanding everyone everywhere to repent, to turn from your sin. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. So he started with creation, and now he's going, so he argues for God as the creator and the sustainer of our existence, and now he's saying there's going to be a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this, evidence of this, to all by doing what? By raising him from the dead. So he uses the evidence of the resurrection. Okay? And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Because now they're thinking, oh wait, he literally means a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. And we're Greeks. We believe in the immortality of the soul. So some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And that's the way it usually is. You're going to get most people are going to mock you, but some might say, hey, wait, you know what? I need to talk to you a little bit more. And you're planting seed to people. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there were some that actually did believe from it. But you see, Paul using reason to argue for the God of creation, and then he goes into history at a point in time and gives eyewitness evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Okay? And now we also looked at Paul when he writes in his letter, Titus 1:9, that the preacher not only should exhort, encourage others in sound doctrine, but refute those who contradict. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, use wisdom when dealing with those outside the church. And then look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. We'll end this lecture and take a 10-minute break. We'll end this lecture, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. I have no idea whose turn it is to read.
Down there.
We'll go with Devin. Is it your turn?
2 Corinthians 10:5.
Yeah.
Devin, just verse 5?
Yeah.
All right. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ.
Okay. So this is just like Peter saying, set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts, by giving a defense of the faith. It is our job, the weapons of our warfare, he says in verse 4, are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What strongholds? There are arguments raised against Christianity, casting down arguments and anything that exalts itself over God. So Paul is basically saying, look, it's our job to refute the arguments against Christianity. It's our job to defend God's existence and defend the resurrection. And so, the biblical basis for apologetics is fourfold. The Bible commands us to do apologetics. The Bible speaks of God revealing himself to us through nature, creation, and conscience. The Bible speaks of historical evidences and eyewitness testimony. And the early church defended the faith. That includes Jesus and the apostles. So, apologetics is biblically based, and it's traditional apologetics. It's not fideism, the idea that you disbelieve, and it's not even presuppositionalism, where you can only argue from God. The apostles are arguing to God. And so what we'll do in the next lecture, we'll look at why apologetics is needed, and then we'll get right into the issue of truth and knowledge. So let's take a 10-minute break, about 10 after 8.